Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Numbers. Chapter 5. I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 10 as we continue our trek through this very ancient but important and informative book of Moses. Numbers chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell." And the people of Israel did so, and put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses. So the people of Israel did. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed. And he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. But if the man has no next of kin to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for wrong shall go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of atonement with which atonement is made for him. And every contribution, all the holy donations of the people of Israel which they bring to the priest shall be his. Each one shall keep his holy donations. Whatever anyone gives to the priest shall be his." Let's pray. Father, we come again to this book, which at first reading seems confusing and so out of touch with our daily experience that we can whiz right by it without letting it impact us. But we ask that as we stop and consider these great truths that are embedded in this book, that our lives will be impacted by this ancient but yet very relevant and needed for today truth. We ask that you would open our eyes to those who are still not understanding the gospel of grace. Would you open their eyes to see it in Christ? For those of us who know your work of salvation in our hearts, may we go deeper in our appreciation of what you have done for us in Christ. And for all of us, may we see Jesus as you have given him to us, as Savior and Lord, the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. In his name I pray, amen. Now, we have been considering for the last 3 weeks or so the chosen people of God, the people who are in covenant with the Holy God, and the beginning of their journey to the Promised Land. And we've said that this book could be more correctly titled, as the Hebrew scriptures do, "In the Wilderness." And it is important that we see God has a purpose in this book, as he does for all parts of scripture. What's striking about this book so far, at least to me, is the detailed way in which God lays out his instructions for how the people are to be organized for this trip, quite an undertaking. A census is to be taken of all 12 tribes, and each tribe has its assigned place when encamped around the tabernacle. And this tabernacle or tent is in the middle of the camp, as we've seen, surrounded by the tribe of Levi as its guardians and ministers to care for and transport the tabernacle. God gives very detailed and very strict, precise instructions on how the priests and Levites are to guard and care for the tabernacle on pain of death if these regulations are violated. This tribe of Levi, as we saw in the last week, is set apart from the other tribes and camps in between the tabernacle in which God's presence is manifested. They are surrounding this tabernacle, and God is there in the Holy of Holies, and the people of Israel are separated from that by the Levites, so they act as a kind of buffer. The first four chapters give us the picture of two very important truths about this God. He wants to be near his people. That's clear. And that is extremely significant. The term is, he is his imminence. He wants to be in the midst of his people. He is here. He is present. He's not distant. That's a great and wonderful truth. But yet he is unbending in his demands. So although he wants to be with his people, he has absolute standards that he will enforce. To say it another way, God loves his chosen people. He does. But he is absolute in his moral standards, with no wiggle room. That's the way that he's expressed that. We see that in the book of Exodus as well. This presents something of a dilemma for the people, and then by extension for us. It's wonderful to have this God who delivered them from slavery in Egypt by his miraculous power, living in the center of their camp. I mean, what a wonderful thing to say. The creator of all is right here in the midst. Look, he's over there in that tent. I mean, that nobody else could ever say that. They were in a unique position. That is wonderful. That's exciting to know that this God, all powerful, is with you, and he's going with you on your journey. I mean, talking about security, talking about a sense of being special and seeing history in the making, so to speak. It's a wonderful and marvelous truth. But on the other hand, this God is not safe. That is, it is dangerous to offend him in any way whatsoever, intentionally or unintentionally. And unfortunately, because of who we are, and the history of the people of Israel bears this out, and it's true of us as well, the unfortunate truth is that offending this dangerous God is inevitable. And so we find ourselves in chapter 5. And here the problem is addressed, because you have the holy God in the midst, and they want him to be there because of his great power and his deliverance and his obvious care for the people. And yet they are in this dilemma that they know that they're going to offend him, and they're going to have his anger and judgment directed at them. So what are they to do? And here in this chapter we have three kinds of violations of God's moral standard presented. Three kinds of defilements of his holiness, which must be dealt with if the people are going to be able to live with this God. More accurately, the corruptions of the chosen people would make it impossible for this holy God to stay with them. He just would not be able to stand it if they continued on in the way that they live out their lives, their defilement, their violation of the commands of God. Their sin would cause him to leave them, or he would have to just break out and destroy them, as he threatened to do on various occasions. If their sin was undealt with, there were going to be severe consequences, because he was in their midst, and yet he wasn't safe. He couldn't play with them. The holy God cannot excuse or ignore sin. Now, maybe the God that we have had, and the popular God of the American church, in some parts of it anyway, winks at sin. He's so long-suffering that he never punishes sin. In fact, there is movement, as you probably know, of sort of rewriting the scripture and saying, really, there's no hell after all, and it's just sort of, we all end up in the same place. Just do the best as you can, and your suffering is only here on this earth. That's a very interesting God, but it's made up. The real God is a God who brings judgment. He will not, he cannot ignore or excuse the slightest sin. As I've said so many times, when you think about it, all this mess that we've had in this world is because somebody, Adam and Eve, ate a bit into a piece of fruit. I mean, and God said, that's it, you're done. No second chances. Where's the God of the second chance? He's only up here. But the real God that's out here says, you violate my law, you die. First time, you're dead. Now, of course, there's a lot more to the story, and we only have 2 hours here this afternoon. No, I'm just kidding. We only have a small, I can't tell the whole story, but obviously God is a God of mercy, and he was planning to send Jesus, and so he didn't strike Adam and Eve dead then, and he hasn't struck you dead for what you may have sinned, in some way you sinned this morning. He doesn't act always, but he cannot excuse or ignore the sin forever. It must be dealt with. He is the God of justice, and evil in all its forms, big, little, seen and unseen, must be judged and punished. So that's the problem. We're glad God's with us. We want him on our side. But he's dangerous. Can't mess with him. The first kind of defilement that Moses addresses, as God tells him to address this issue, is that of what we can call ritual uncleanness. That is, God is the living God, and death is the judgment for sin. So any contact with something that is dead, or any contact with a disease that is obviously the rotting away of the flesh, like leprosy, and a person is dying as they live, their body is being eaten away, or the loss of blood or semen, which carried life, and now it's being spilled out, and it's not being used to produce life. All that makes a person symbolically or ceremonially contaminated with death, and therefore unclean or unholy. Unclean and disqualified to be not only in the presence of God, but by extension, in the presence of the people of God, in the community of the chosen people of God. Now, this is why, one of the reasons why Bob and I have said over and over again the importance of the Old Testament system, the sacrificial system, that really makes it clear why we needed to have Jesus as our Savior. And all the ceremonies and everything, they seem very confusing and detailed and picky and all that. You say, why does it seem? But there's a reason to it. And there's a purpose to it. And here we find in this the same story. This kind of uncleanness of not touching anything dead or anything that's related to death is detailed more fully in the book of Leviticus. But the question is, why? Why is this such a big thing? Somebody touches a dead person, you got to get out of the camp. You can't come near us. Excommunicated. It's not a violation of the Ten Commandments. There's no moral transgression. I didn't mean, I just bumped into the I tripped and fell. And out. Why? Come on, give me a break. What are you so bent out of shape for? The answer, and I think Ian Duguid in his book, his commentary on the book of Numbers, is very helpful in this. The answer is that God is telling us that our problem is not simply what we do. It's not simply our behavior. The problem is what we are. Paul writes about this in Romans 7, that our very nature as fallen sons and daughters of the original man and woman, Adam and Eve, is contrary to God. Sin produces death in us. We are mortally wounded by sin, and so unfit, disqualified to be in the presence of the living God. There is no death in God. He is the living God. And so, no matter how good our behavior is, and there are some very good people who have lived on this planet who had nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were good people. They did good deeds. They gave their lives. They sacrificed themselves. They were selfless. But no matter how good their behavior was, or no matter how good your behavior is, you're a good person, God still smells the stench of death in everything we do. And if you've smelled the stench of a dead person, which I have, and some of you have too, you don't forget that. It's like a rat multiplied 20 times, 100 times. It's very distinctive. That's what God smells when we're giving all of our good works. He's holding his nose. Oh, death, death. All I smell is death. The problem is not what we do, simply. It's that we are dead in our sin. Sin has produced death in us. We can't relate to God, and he smells the stench. That's why it's futile to think, and it's foolish to think it as well, that you can make up for your past and improve your chances for heaven by changing your ways. And it is a noble effort on the one hand. You know you've done wrong. You want to make up for it. You're so sorry for what you did. And the consequences are so awful. And you see the pains you've caused other people. And now you want to change. I want to change my life, Jack. I've been told that hundreds and hundreds of times. It's futile. All your efforts to change your behavior to make your life better, God's holding his nose. Because what he sees and what he smells has been produced by sin. And sin produces death, and you can't get rid of the stench. You and I come into this world already dead in our sins. We're born dead. We act like we're living, but in relationship to God, we are dead. So, the tabernacle and its sacrifices were a picture of the only one who could remedy our situation. And the only one who could remedy that situation of someone who was ceremonially unclean, symbolically unclean in their death. The tabernacle provided hope. The sacrifices gave a way to get that removed, to get the stench of death off of them and enable them to be part of the community, the people, the chosen people of God. Because Jesus alone conquered death by his death, as we saw this morning in Sunday school. Jesus did it. The tabernacle and the sacrifices were all a picture of what Jesus was going to do, finally, to finish the work. So that by his death is the end of death. And so we are no longer a stench in the nostrils of God, so to speak, but a pleasing aroma. Because it's the aroma of the one who is the life, Jesus himself. So, trying to put perfume to cover body odor is not going to work very well for very long. And certainly won't work on a dead body. But by Jesus' death and resurrection, he cleanses us from that stench, from our own uncleanness that is produced by sin that we were born with. So we are sinners by nature. So that's why it's so foolish to think that improving your life and making up for your past can possibly make any impression upon God. He sees right through the perfumed stench of death. Jesus is the answer to give us the aroma of life. The second kind of defilement we have here in chapter 5 is not what we are by nature, but what we do by choice. The uncleanness here is a behavior that has an impact on someone else. And the example that's given is probably referring to theft of some sort, stealing from someone because of the remedy for it. It's a transgression of the command of God. It's a deliberate violation of a moral standard that reflects the very character of the holy God. And this makes sense because our nature cannot be contained within our skin, and we've all tried to do it. We've all tried to keep the bad thoughts and bad attitudes contained within us, but somehow it's got to leak out somewhere to somebody, or when you're alone in your room and you're screaming and cursing and yelling and crying, or you're doing that to somebody else. We all try to keep it within our skin, but we can't do it. Our nature's got to come out, and it comes out expressed in our actions, our words, our tone of voice, our facial expression, our body language, somehow, some way. God knows, but even perceptive people pick up on it. These kinds of behaviors also disqualify us from being in the presence of God and being in the community of God's chosen people. There had to be some redressing of the situation, some remedy given. So the remedy given here for the transgression of the moral law, deliberate act violating the Ten Commandments, was first of all to confess that the sin has been against the holy God. The sin is a violation of God's command. And although my sin is against usually another person, it primarily and firstly is against God. It is his command. It is his holiness that I have transgressed against. It's his law who has been broken and whose character has been violated or ignored. Secondly, the sinner was to make restitution to the person affected by the transgression. In the case of theft, as it says here, 20% was to be added to the value of the stolen goods and returned to the owner. If the owner wasn't available anymore, or had died, or whatever, then they were supposed to give it to a relative, but if the relative wasn't around, then it was, as a last resort, given to the priests. And this kind of confession and restitution was not the end of the story, however. There still had to be a sacrifice. There still had to be a picture of this sin being atoned for, being paid for. Because the judgment for sin is not simply make up for the person you sinned against and promise to do better. The judgment for sin is death. So there had to be a sacrifice. I forgive you, I accept your restitution, but you got to go offer the lamb, the sin offering. You've got to do that to make it right, as an expression that what you deserve for that is death. That's because God is a God who always acts justly, and therefore there must be a death for the sin. And the tabernacle system, again, was right there in the middle. And it provided for animal sacrifice. And without the remedy God provided in these animal sacrifices, the people of Israel would have had no way to get rid of their guilt. And it would have continued to pile up to the point that God would abandon them or destroy them. It would have just overwhelmed them and brought complete chaos to the community. But of course we know that these sacrifices, these animal sacrifices, could never take away true moral guilt in the presence of God. But they pointed to Jesus, who came consciously, knowingly, as the Lamb, as the fulfillment of all those sacrifices, as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of his chosen people, so that there would be a final remedy for sin. So then John can tell us in his letter, so if we confess our sin because of what Jesus has already done, because he's paid for the price of guilt, which is death, he's paid with his own death for our sin, then we can confess our sin, and there doesn't have to be any more sacrifice for sin. There doesn't have to be any sacrifice on my part for my sin. I don't have to make up for it somehow in God's sight, because Jesus did it all. And so there is the completion of that beautiful picture of Christ, the atonement for our sin. The last kind of defilement that had to be dealt with is described in the rest of chapter 5, and it's too long for me to read, and it's too confusing. You can read it on your own. And again, I referred you to Ian Duguid's book, which I think has a good commentary on the full meaning of this passage. But basically what it's about, the next 20-some-odd verses, are the case of suspected unfaithfulness by a wife and what her husband was to do about it. He suspected she was being unfaithful in the marriage, and he needed to do something about it. Now, it's significant that's the wife that is being suspected of being the guilty party here, because as throughout the rest of the Old Testament, we see that Israel is presented as an unfaithful wife. It's really symbolic here of the chosen people of God's unfaithfulness to God. The prophets speak of Israel as in a marriage covenant with God, and yet they are adulterous. They chase after other gods. Other things become more important to them. They want to please other groups of people. They want to find their own way to satisfy their longing for importance and significance and security. And God calls them adulterers because they chase after these other sources of ultimate meaning rather than after God himself. Israel's spiritual adultery provoked God to make them drink the bitter cup of judgment. And that's what it's called. The bitter cup of judgment in the Babylonian captivity for 70 years. He said, I've had it. You're going to drink the cup of my judgment until you repent. But even that did not remedy their adulterous hearts. Again, the authentic, lasting remedy is when Jesus drinks the bitter cup of God's judgment on the cross. Nobody can drink it fully. Jesus did. And so he gives new hearts to his beloved, so that this spiritual Israel, the people of God, those born of his spirit, belonging to Christ, this spiritual Israel will remain faithfully in covenant with their faithful God. Because Jesus drank the judgment of the spiritually adulterous Israel, we do not have to drink it. The judgment has been meted out on him, and therefore, with changed hearts, we can faithfully follow him and not be spiritually adulterous people. God wants our hearts. He wants all of us. He wants our affections. He wants our time. He wants our thoughts. He wants our meditation. He wants our lives. He wants our energy. He wants our goals, our visions, our passions. He wants our lives to be about him. That's why he's in the center of the camp. Because he is the most important one of all. And when we chase after the gods of this world, which are very seductive, whether it's pleasure, possessions, power, position, whatever those things are, we chase after that and that becomes our focus. We are spiritually adulterers against the faithful and holy God. And there is a consequence to that. But the remedy for that is to recognize what Jesus has done in bearing our punishment for that. So there is hope for us. If that's been our case and our hearts not only have wandered away from God, but in effect abandoned him, and he's really no more than a picture on the wall of our homes or words on a page, there is a remedy. It's in Christ and Christ alone. He is the answer to our unfaithfulness. As we focus on his sacrifice for our behalf, on our behalf, as we focus on that and we let the meaning of what he has done for us impact us. Don't go so quickly. Don't go too quickly over the communion passage, over the meaning of the communion, over the meaning of the gospel. We need to reflect and let God's word penetrate our hearts so that Jesus becomes all that he is to us. We're no different than the people of Israel were 3,500 years ago. We need God's remedy for being sinners by nature and by choice. Jesus is that remedy. And the purpose of this message today really is to turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us here in this room have different kinds of lives. We have different futures. We have different tasks that God wants us to do. But regardless of what your direction is, the path that you're going to go on, what must be true of all of us, if we are in the community of God's people, God's chosen people, is that Jesus is the center of it. He must be the passion. He must be the heart of our lives. He must be the one for whom, with whom, and to whom, and by whom we are living. We need to return daily to our faithful God. And we need to daily reboot, so to speak, and center our lives on Christ. Let's make sure that He is the one we are trusting in and the one we belong to. Let's make sure of that. There is no other remedy. There is no other Redeemer. Let's pray. Father, there is so much wonderful truth. So intricately have you revealed yourself in this book, the connections, the implications, the nuances are astonishing. And it's all to impress us with how great and gracious you are. You are the holy God. You are the almighty creator of all. You are all powerful, far more than we could possibly imagine. We could not stand to see all your power revealed. And yet you are God whose holiness can only be satisfied by your Son, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that each of us here will accept the truth about ourselves, how we are sinners by nature and by choice, and our unfaithfulness is deeply ingrained within us. But your grace is greater still. And there is no pit so deep that your grace is not deeper still. And I pray that we will find in a deepening, more satisfying way, Jesus to be all that we need, the one who is the focus of our lives. May we love you, O God, with all of our heart, with all of our mind, all of our soul. For your glory and our everlasting joy. In Jesus' name, amen.